turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 18, picking up where we left off last week, which brings us to verse 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. And I'll read from verse 18 down to verse 30. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the previous text, what we heard last week, Jesus told us that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Remember that? Unless you become like a little child in your faith, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't enter it. In other words, the only way into the kingdom of God is to, the only way to inherit eternal life is to have a humble and childlike trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us to see that we are as helpless as infants in saving ourselves. But now in this next scene, Luke tells us about someone who did not come to Jesus with a humble and childlike trust. You see how Luke often does this throughout the gospel. He gives you contrasts. You get this one scene, and the next scene you get the opposite, and it's still making the same point at times. Here we see a guy who approaches Jesus who is sure that he could do whatever it takes to enter into the kingdom of God. "Just show me what I need to do, and I will get there." This was an extremely self-confident and self-assured man. Luke tells us that he was extremely rich. So he was a man who knew the security of wealth, knew what it was like to hedge around him security in funds. And Matthew and Mark add the detail that he was young, which by first century world standards, that meant that he was under the age of 40. So he was in his 20s or 30s and already accustomed to being successful. And Luke tells us that he was also a ruler of some sort. He may have been a ruler of a synagogue or perhaps he was a city official. But whatever he was somebody who knew what it was like to hold rank and status. He knew what it was like to have authority. This was a rich, young ruler. He was a self-confident, self-made man. And the picture that Matthew, Mark, and Luke paint of this guy is one of self-confidence, self-assurance. He was dynamic, smart, successful, possessed incredible drive to obtain his goals and get what he wanted. "Just show me what I need to do and I'll do it." And that's what he wants from Jesus. "Show me what I need to do to inherit eternal life." He assumed that eternal life must somehow be earned rather than received as God's gift by His grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise alone. And he thought he could be good enough for God. And yet, isn't it interesting that despite all of his self-confidence, all of his self-assurance, he's still going up to Jesus and asking this question? And so what does that tell you about this guy? Even though he is sure that he can do what it takes to get to heaven, he still has a conscience that harasses him. There's still something. He still wants that little bit of reassurance that he can make it to heaven. Because, like all of us, he's got a conscience that has nagging thoughts of guilt. It's still there at times, just kind of tapping on your heart. Oh yeah, that. My guilt. We all want that. Some reassurance that we can get to heaven. Because the human conscience, you know, no matter how good we may think we are, it doesn't allow us ultimately to rest. We can't simply take all of our guilt and shove it into a closet and then close the door and then simply hope nobody goes there. I have one of those closets. I actually have two of those closets, and my garage is kind of that way too. Maybe you have a closet like that, one that you hope nobody opens when they come because it's a mess. And that's in many ways how our conscience is. And no matter how good we think we are, or how good we try to pretend we are to others, we still have that nagging conscience within us. And it simply won't allow us to lock the door and throw away the key. Even at the end of our lives, we may find ourselves wrestling with this conscience. You may remember there was a famous quote by Kingsley Amis, that British novelist who died in 1995, and he wasn't a Christian, but he said this in an interview 1 week before he died. Now picture this. This is an old man who's lived his life, been very successful, and 1 week before he dies, in an interview, he says this. One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right, original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. And the interviewer says that at that point he paused for a long moment and put his head down and closed his eyes. And he said, I mean, I carry my sins around with me, and there is nobody there to forgive them. A conscience nagging him. Even though this is a successful man, he's had so much of what the world would ever hope to have. Money, relationships, your name printed in the press. And yet he has a conscience, something that money cannot buy, a conscience that is not appeased. Because the conscience is aware that we are guilty before God and that there is a real day of judgment coming. And the door to our closet will be opened one day and everything will be exposed. Now, I don't know everything that's in your dark closet and you don't know everything that's in mine, but God does. God does. And that's why there's no use in trying to fool ourselves into thinking that we are good enough for God. When the solution is Christ. The solution is Christ. And that's what comes out in this text. As this man who's so self-confident approaches Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That one bit of reassurance that I need to appease my nagging conscience, just tell me what I need to do. And the first thing we learn from this encounter between the rich young ruler and Jesus is the short-sightedness of sin, our short-sightedness. That's the first thing. Now let's think about that for a minute. I'll go on with the other points and give them to you as we go. But the first point is this, our short-sightedness of sin. Because you see, one of the many symptoms of the disease of sin, and there are many, is our own short-sightedness of our sin. We tend to think that, well, we're decent people, after all. Even if deep down we know that we've done some bad and evil things. And what happens is our own depraved hearts, they suppress the truth about our sin. And we tend to downplay how bad our sin really is. We don't like to think of it as being offensive to God. I mean, we seem to get by okay doing it, and so it shouldn't be that big of a deal to the Lord. And that was the rich young ruler's problem, you see, as he approached Jesus. He has short-sightedness of his own sin. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he seems to fully expect Jesus to say, "My good man, you are on your way. You just keep doing what you're doing, boy. Keep it up. Everybody knows you're going to make it. You're a good man." He seems to expect Jesus to say that and give him some reassurance to appease his nagging conscience. But Jesus didn't answer the way the man expected. In fact, Jesus didn't sound very winsome or charming in his words. He almost sounds a little offensive. Jesus wasn't always sweet and nice in his words, and we need to remember that in our culture of niceness. That Jesus, he always speaks the truth. And the way that he does it in love isn't always in a tone that people find pleasant. In fact, he told people exactly what they needed to hear, which is the most loving thing Jesus could do, whether or not they liked it. For Jesus knows better than we do what we need. And he replies to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, seriously, Jesus? That's how you answer somebody who's coming up and asking you about salvation? "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God." But Jesus knows what he's doing. He was inviting this rich young ruler, whom he could plainly see was not coming to him in a spirit of humility or in brokenness over his sin, but in his own pride and self-assurance, to reflect on the meaning of his words. "So why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." If Jesus is good, as the rich young ruler acknowledged, and only God is good, as all the Israelites knew and the rabbis taught in those days, then the rich young ruler was saying something very important about Jesus. In other words, Jesus was calling the rich young ruler to reflect on the fact that he, Jesus, is God. As Augustine, the ancient father, put it, "The Father is good, the Son is good, the Holy Spirit is good, still there are not three goods, but one good." In other words, Jesus was saying, realize that if you're calling me good, son, you're calling me God. And he also calls the rich young ruler to reflect more carefully on what it means for a person to be good if he was seeking eternal life in the presence of a God who is utterly holy. Then he would need to be perfect himself. That's the fact. If we're going to be in the presence of God without being consumed by his holiness, then we need to be good. And we need to be good by God's standards, which is the law. And so, Jesus quotes the law. He says, "You know the commandments." And he fires off five. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." He's saying that because the law is a perfect reflection of God's holiness and righteousness. The law is good. The law is not bad. We are bad. The law's goodness exposes our badness. But the law is good. And if we want to be good, good by God's standards, then we must keep the law. All of it. And yet notice that Jesus quotes five of the Ten Commandments from what we call the second table of the law. Did you notice that? Did you catch that? He quotes commandments that have to do with what? Loving our neighbor. You know, the first table, those first four, have to do with loving God, and the second six have to do with loving our neighbor. He quotes only from that table. Why? Well, probably because he realizes that this man is young, rich, ambitious, he's accumulated great wealth, and one of the great dangers with people like that often is that they tend to look at their own possessions and their own bank account as being more important than people and relationships. And they're used to stepping on people to get where they need to go. And so Jesus, he kind of goes for the jugular and says, "Well, you know the commandments. Is this how you live?" And he's reminding this man that God calls us to serve others rather than ourselves. He was inviting the rich young ruler to reflect more deeply on what he was asking for himself. If he would only reflect on what keeping the commandments really means, well, then surely he would see that he's totally unfit for the kingdom of God. Because that's what the law of God does to us. When we really understand what it means, what it requires, it shines like a bright light, exposing what's in our dark and messy closet. The rich young ruler's problem was that he assumed in his short-sightedness, that he had kept all of these commandments. He says, oh, yeah, that. I've kept all of that since my youth. I've done that ever since I was a boy. In the first century, youth meant under 13, and so you assumed adult responsibility around age 13 or so. And so he says, you know, I'm a righteous man. I've done those things. And it wasn't uncommon for pious Jews to think that they had somehow kept the whole law. Many rabbis taught at that time that it was actually possible. Remember Paul, what Paul said about himself when he was Saul, the Pharisee. Remember, he said that when it came to the righteousness of the law, he saw himself as blameless until the Lord exposed what he really was. He thought he was pulling it off. And that's how this rich young ruler thought of himself. He was so short-sighted to his own sin. He assumed that since he had never physically killed anyone, that he had never murdered. And since he had never fornicated or committed adultery, cheated on his wife, that he wasn't guilty of the sin of adultery. And he assumed that since he had never physically taken something from someone else that didn't belong to him, well, I'm not guilty of stealing. In other words, he viewed his own obedience to the law very superficially, only outwardly, what other people could see, only in external acts. But of course, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in his Sermon on the Mount, for example, that if we've ever hated someone in our hearts, we are murderers. If we've ever lusted after someone in our minds, we are adulterers. If we've ever coveted something that God hasn't given us and wanted more for ourselves, then we're thieves in the heart. Sin runs much more deeply than those superficial acts. Even being disobedient to a parent in gestures or backtalk or disrespecting those in authority over us is to dishonor our father and mother. Sin runs deeply. And the commandments are much harder to keep than we sometimes realize. It's not enough to keep them outwardly in our acts. We must also keep them inwardly in our minds, in our hearts. And in every commandment, there's not only something from which we must refrain, but also a duty which we must fulfill, right? For example, in the sixth commandment, that means more than just not murdering or not hating people. It also requires of us an active love for our neighbor. Heidelberg Catechism, question 107. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do even good to our enemies. Ouch! Who's ever done all of that? Who's ever fulfilled all of that? And if we haven't, that means to some extent we're guilty of murder. You see, when our understanding of God's law is superficial, and when our view of our sin is short-sighted, well, we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're actually good people in God's sight. But such a short-sighted view of sin, you see, and a superficial understanding of God's law, it might kind of get us through each day, but ultimately it will never, in the end, be able to appease the guilty conscience. We will be like Kingsley Amos in the end, saying there's nobody here to forgive all this sin. If we only try to do that with our sin, shove it into the closet a little. And that's why we so often hear people in our own culture around us, maybe we're even guilty of saying this ourselves. It's so common in our culture to hear people say, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. Have you heard people say that before? I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. Jesus says, no one is good except God. And you see, we tell ourselves that all the time in an attempt to justify ourselves and soothe the conscience, to put a band-aid on the conscience that harasses us. But no matter what we try to tell ourselves, the facts remain the facts. It's like a person with cancer simply telling himself, I'm a healthy person. I'm not a sick person. And the doctor saying, well, actually, these are what the tests say. That's like the law. And this is what Jesus is doing, is confronting him, showing that nobody can be saved and inherit eternal life as a result of his own moral performance. And so Jesus probes a little further, since this man seems to think he's kept all of the law. And he exposes now the short-sightedness of his sin, and he says, oh, you know, there's one thing you still lack. Now, it's not that there was only one thing. This guy lacked a whole lot of things. But Jesus meets the guy where he's at in all of his puffed up pride and self-assurance. Maybe there's just one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now the reality of the man's sin was exposed right there. But sadly, what we see is his reluctance to repent. And that's the second thing we learn. We see the short-sightedness of our sin. And then we see, sadly, our reluctance to repent, even when it's exposed to us. The rich young ruler seemed so confident about his performance. He hadn't reflected on what it meant to be good by God's standard, right? He had only measured himself against his own standard, and he came out looking pretty good in his own estimation. He was just looking for that little bit of reassurance that he would go to heaven. But then Jesus, he touches a nerve. Oh, that hurt. He uses his words to touch a nerve. And he wasn't expecting that at all, the rich young ruler. Rather than telling the ruler to do something, Jesus tells him to get rid of something. This man thought, well, no, show me what I need to do and I'll go do that. Jesus says, no, you just need to get rid of something. Get rid of that thing that you love the most and come follow me. In other words, Jesus was putting a question before him. He was saying, do you prefer all the things that this world can give you, all the pleasures, all of the abundance, or do you prefer me? Is it Christ or is it the world? That's the question. And that's the question for all of us. Jesus was probing that man's heart that day, and the Holy Spirit is probing our heart today. Which is it? Is it Jesus? Can we say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or is it for to me to live is ... That's the question that constantly gets put before us as we hear the Bible, as God speaks in His Word. And the tragedy of this scene is that this man, he couldn't bring himself to say, for to me to live is Christ. He realized what it would cost him. And the rich young ruler's personal identity was so bound up with the things of this earth that he simply couldn't imagine leaving that to follow Christ. And Luke says that when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Matthew adds that he went away sorrowful. In other words, he chose not to follow Jesus. It's a tragic story. It's so tragic, you know, because eventually that rich man who had so much, who tasted all of some of the glory that you can get in this life, well, eventually he died. He didn't go on living in this life forever. He's not here today. We are, but he's not. And where's his wealth? All that stuff's gone and lost. And where's all his pretty clothes and the things that he's had and the status and the prestige? We don't even know his name. All of it gone, because life is like a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it's gone. And it's so tragic that this man would rather hold on to that which he could lose rather than gaining that which he never could lose. It's a tragic story. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And so Jesus then said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now this is a funny verse because maybe you've heard some interesting interpretations. There's an interpretation that has gone around for some years that what Jesus was saying was that there was a gate called the Needle Gate in the walls of Jerusalem, and that it was so low that the camel, when it came by, it had to get down low and humble itself and crawl through. And it kind of sounds good. It sort of makes the preacher's sermon a little bit. The problem is there's not one shred of archaeological or literary evidence that such a gate ever existed. That's not the point. And then it's also been said that, well, the camel is actually a different word in Greek. You know, maybe the scribes got it wrong there, and it means a rope, you know, a sailor's rope, and that, you know, it's hard to get that rope through a needle, the eye of it. No, that's not the point. Jesus is speaking a hyperbole. He's talking about a camel, the big camel, the one with pumps on its back. And he's talking about a needle, the eye of a needle, the kind you use to... And how do you get that through this? You can't. He's talking about the impossibility of someone who trusts in their riches, or anything for that matter, their own performance, themselves, than Jesus, to enter the kingdom of God. That's the point. The point is the impossibility for anyone to be saved in trusting in something other than Christ. And so he says, for rich people who often have a tendency to trust in their wealth, to hang on to their wealth and to not budge, that it's difficult. But it's not just rich people or people who desire to be rich. It's all people. You see, we are all pulled into this story one way or another, and we're all confronted with this question, are we trusting in something other than Christ to save us? Are we trusting in our own performance? In our own keeping of the commandments, in our own goodness? Are we trusting in our family name, our status? Is there anything other than Christ about which we can say, for to me to live is... What is it? Even good things, loved ones, wife, husband, children, family, it can't occupy that blank. For to me to live is, and Jesus goes right to it and talks about those who've lost wife, family, children, for the sake of the kingdom. There is nothing that can replace Christ if we are to be saved, if we say, for to me to live is. Yes, there's many things in which we love and devote ourselves and our vocations, our families, good things, good gifts, but we're only stewards of these things. They're not the object of our worship. The object of our worship is not our children or our money or our house, but God and only God, and He will not be replaced by any false god. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die, well, that's gain. And we see ourselves in the rich young ruler, and that we too have idols that we don't want to give up easily. We have sinful things that we don't want to let go of and repent. We have things that are not even sinful in and of themselves, but we tend to worship them. Sure, we want to go to heaven. And we want to know that we are right with God. We want a conscience that will stop nagging us. But we still want to be autonomous in this life. We want to live the kind of life that pleases us rather than God. And C.S. Lewis, he pointed out, C.S. Lewis, whose 50th anniversary of his death was just last week, he pointed out that this was precisely what kept him from becoming a Christian for so long. The desire to be autonomous. And he said this, he said, there was no region, even in the innermost depth of my soul, which I could surround with a barbed wire fence and a guard and with a notice, no admittance. That was what I wanted, says Lewis. Some area, however small, of which I could say to all other things, this is my business and mine only. And Lewis admitted, to do that will send you straight to hell.
We cannot do that.
That's the question being put in front of us with this text. As long as we say that to God, this is my business and mine alone, we will never follow Christ and we will never enter the kingdom of God. So who then can be saved? For clearly, the human heart doesn't want to let go of its idols. We don't want to surrender our sovereignty. We want to carve out an area of our lives, you know, where God is not permitted. And we're following Christ doesn't apply. So who then can be saved? And that was the disciples' very question. They were particularly perplexed because in those days it was commonly held that a rich person is blessed by God. He must be an obedient guy. And so if the rich young ruler can't get into heaven, you know, if he has to give up everything in order to get into heaven, good grief, how can any of us make it? We don't even have that much to give up. But you see, Jesus shows us God's power to save. And that's the third thing. God's power to save. We see our short-sightedness of sin. We see our reluctance to repent. But we also see God's power to save. Because Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible, namely to save ourselves, is not impossible with God. He can save us. And God showed that over and over again throughout the whole history of redemption, didn't He? That's what the whole Old Testament is about. The power of God to save those who are reluctant to repent, who are short-sighted in their sin. Think of Adam and Eve, how they tried to cover their shame by clothing themselves with fig leaves. Talk about short-sightedness of sin. Well, God won't see us if we just do this. And God reaches down, and what does He do? He clothes them in animal skins and promises them a Savior, someone who would bring them to the tree of life, that which they had forfeited. And when Abraham went up Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac, do you remember what Isaac said? Dad, I see the wood, the fire. Where's the lamb for the offering? Abraham says, yeah, I need to talk to you about that, actually, Isaac. He says, no, God will provide for Himself the lamb. God will provide for Himself the lamb. God's power to save. When the boy David offered to fight the giant Goliath, I mean, how can this little ruddy boy who can't even wear armor, possibly go out against that 9-foot champion and deliver us from our enemies? And David says, the Lord will deliver me from this Philistine. And over again, we see God doing the impossible in redemptive history. We see it over and over again because it all points forward to the greatest impossibility, God becoming human flesh. God taking on humanity and being born a baby and coming into this world and living in obedience and then raising the dead and healing the sick and feeding the hungry and then going to the cross for our sakes. God being punished for our sins. In Christ, we see the impossible becoming possible. We see what we can never do for ourselves, namely keep all of God's commandments, God fulfilling for us in Christ. The God who is good took upon Himself all that is bad in us, and He buried it forever in His death. And then He was raised from the dead gloriously. Again, the impossible. But God does it. And He continues to do the impossible by taking dead sinners like us and opening our hearts so that we'll believe the truth. We who are short-sighted in our sin and reluctant to repent, He has made a new creation. The impossible becoming the possible with God. You see, that's what we learn in our Lord's words here. How mighty God's grace is. And if you think you or someone you love is beyond the reach of God's grace, too hardened in sin, listen to what Jesus says. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And that's why we should never lose hope. That's why we should never lose heart and always continue to pray. Because God raises the dead. He's the one who spoke something out of nothing. And He's the one who became a man for our sakes. And we ought never to doubt the power and the generosity of God's grace. He's able to bring dead sinners to life. And He's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. That's good news for us. And just in case we think that following Christ isn't worth it in this life, well, the last thing Jesus does is He tells us about God's willingness to reward. He adds something even more on top of that. And that's the fourth and last thing. And notice what Peter says. You got to love Peter. Peter's always saying what other people are thinking but have too much decency not to say. And he's always speaking without a filter. And for those of you who struggle, like me, of sometimes speaking without a filter, just remember Peter and that those words got into Holy Scripture for all of us. And don't we thank God for that? That's not a license for our own stupidity, but it certainly is something that we thank God for. Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." I almost picture John or James in the background going, "Why does he do that? So stupid, Peter." But he's being honest. "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus now, tenderly, he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Yes, following Christ can be costly. You know, in a Muslim community, for example, if you come to faith in Christ, it's probably going to cost you your relationships with your family. It may even cost you your life. In some parts of the world, it will cost you your job. And even in our own culture, where things are so easy, it's not uncommon for a person to become a Christian and then their spouse, who is still an unbeliever, to say, "No way, I didn't sign up for this," and they leave. Or suddenly they realize, "I can't do this work that I've been doing anymore, for it's sinful, or it's causing me to violate God's commandments in some way." And it costs them a job. It can be costly. It can be costly. And then there's not only the cost of persecution, but also of lifestyle. You know, to follow Jesus means not living a life of sin as the world does. And sometimes we may be tempted to look at the world and say, "Well, all the sinners are having all the fun. And how come I don't get to do those things?" When following Christ means being a faithful steward of all that God entrusts to us and living a life of good works. Now, those things don't save us, loved ones, but they do demonstrate a heart that has been changed by the gospel. Tithing to the local church to which we belong is a concrete expression of our thankfulness for the gospel and our commitment to the means of grace. Giving to the work of missions is a concrete expression of our desire to see disciples made throughout the world. Meeting the needs of the poor is a concrete expression of compassion. And over again, the Lord will call us sometimes to give up things. You may be confronted again and again with a promotion that would be better for your family financially, but worse for them spiritually. You may be confronted with it. You will be confronted. Jesus reminds us that we don't really lose anything in this life. For God's reward is so much greater, so far greater, it so far outshadows any puny sacrifice that we can make in this life. For He's already made us rich, you see. 2 Corinthians 8. "Though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Because in Christ we gain blessings that money cannot buy. We gain a kingdom, eternal life, the promise of the resurrection. We gain a family. God becomes our Father, Christ our elder brother, and we have a whole host, an innumerable amount of brothers and sisters with whom we enjoy life together, even here in the local church. And not only that, loved ones, but we get a cleansed conscience. A cleansed conscience. That thing that the rich and famous Kingsley Amos wanted so much at the end of his life, but couldn't get. Jesus says, I will cleanse you from your sin. I will cleanse you from what is in your dirty closet. And you see, each day I can wake up not a rich man by the world's standards, but certainly a free man. And I can say today, God is pleased with me. He is pleased with Mike Brown. All his faults and shortcomings and all, God is pleased with Mike Brown because of the performance of Jesus Christ. And what a relief that is. What a way to live that is. I can look at my closet and it is clean in God's eyes. He doesn't see anything because of the cross and the resurrection. He's taken all my wrongdoing and guilt and all my faults and He has given me eternal life and sonship in exchange. Do you have that joy? Do you have that confidence? No money or success in this world could ever possibly give that to you. Only Jesus Christ can. And you can know in Jesus Christ that God is delighted with you. And so that's the question. Have you been cleansed? Are you relating to God on the basis of your own performance or the performance of Jesus Christ? Trust in the rich ruler, the true ruler, who came from heaven and for our sakes became poor so that we would become rich in Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and we pray that it would do its work in our lives. Father, let us not live in complacency, but let us live, we pray, in grateful, joyful obedience and worship of You. We pray, Father, that Your Word would so be implanted in our hearts that we would desire to go from this place rejoicing because of our cleansed conscience, because You've given us a kingdom and a family, and because You've made us rich. And we pray, Father, that our whole lives would be a sacrifice of obedience to You in thanksgiving, responding to You, which is our only reasonable service in light of all that You have given us in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we pray as we come to Your table that You would confirm our faith more. And Your promise, Lord, make it more clear to us, we pray, even as we take of the Lord's Supper now at Your table. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.